Sometimes out of the quiet, there are those thoughts that we can ponder and wonder about. And I'd like to share an idea. It's not a part of the sermon, it's just part of the quiet time this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells us to leave behind the elementary things of Christ and to press on. It's an exhortation. Let us press on, he says, to maturity. And even though this is going to sound like a contradiction, you'll discover if you look at that verb press on, it happens to be a passive. Not something we do, but something that is done to us. So how can you put the two ideas together, pressing on to maturity and having something being done to you? Well, I think that the best literal sense of that verb is simply, let us be carried on. Let us be moved on to maturity. The word itself is the word ferry. Just like you would get on a ferry to go across the river, let us be ferried on to maturity. Let's let the Lord take us on. This morning, I want to share a message out of the book of Hebrews also, only this time chapter 12. I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews 12:1. It reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." And as you think on that verb, I need to begin my message with a disclaimer. Simply this is not my sermon. Yes, originally I helped write it. I did some of the research that went into the message. And yes, I've rewritten quite a bit of it in the last couple of weeks. But it was a message that my sister wrote back in 2011, just shortly before her death. And we collaborated on it a number of times, talking about it. I never had the opportunity to hear her preach it, but I want to bring it this morning somewhat in memory of her. You know, the most difficult thing when asked to fill a pulpit for another is not writing a sermon. That's actually the easiest part. The hardest part is choosing the best message, the best topic. What are we going to speak about? And I had two sermons that I wrestled with these last 2 weeks. I thought either would be appropriate. Two sermons that I preached to myself over and over. And this one, a message originally written for Memorial Day, is the one that I have been led to do. I prayed about the two. I even sat down with a colleague and we went carefully over both sermons. And he and I together agreed this is the one that should be brought this morning. It tags on to that first series that Todd brought us about each of us sharing our story. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so I want to share with you what would otherwise be a Memorial Day service. Every year on Memorial Day, two of my sisters, both now deceased, would torture the children. It was a family tradition. They would visit the gravesites of, as my nephew said, pretty much everyone who ever died, and subject my nieces and nephews to the annual quiz. Which grandpa was this? Where did he live? What did he do for a living? Tell me a story about this aunt. Whose mom is buried here? And if they couldn't remember, they would tell them again the stories that we learned when the annual quiz was given to us. It was extremely important to my dad that we knew the family stories and honored the memory of those that he loved from his youth. He wanted us to know and to treasure the heritage that we had been given. And we loved to hear Dad's stories about his great-grandma Emmeline and Grandpa George, about my grandmother and grandfather, aunts and uncles. They were farmers, miners, and road builders. Jake worked at the post office. George was the caretaker of the zoo there in Boise. Willard and Lydia were my father's grandparents on his mother's side. They were the ones who Grandma had said went to bed with the chickens. And the first time Dad stayed overnight, he spent all day wondering how in the world they were going to do that. But knowing who was who and how they were related was sometimes pretty confusing. There was great-great Aunt Alice, who married Frank Metzger. That's Metzger with an M. And there was great Aunt Alice, who married Frank Smetzger. That's Metzger with an S in front of it. And as a young boy, I quite often confused great-great Aunt Alice with great Aunt Alice. They were both lovely older ladies. There was Azariah, there was Ezekiel, there was Ansel and Zerner, names sounding so strange, but they were a part of the heritage that they had brought over from Scotland. There wasn't a Steve or a Jennifer or a Tom among them. But you know, you won't find many simple names in the biblical genealogies either. So be thankful for the Jacobs and the Davids, because there's so many Aminadabs and Nashons and Shealtiels and Jeconiahs. It's obvious it's difficult because the language barrier between us and Greek and Hebrew, but also because the names in the Jewish tradition were not given because they sounded good. We toy with the flow of the syllables in a name. Rebecca Lee flows well. Rebecca Samantha, not so well. We might name a baby after someone special, and I'm sure that the early Israelites did as well, because they were popular names in Judea. But most often, the names in the biblical genealogies we read were given for their meanings. They named the baby sympathetic friend or precious jewel, or even a remnant shall survive. The little boy was named Mighty Warrior in hope of his future, and the baby might be named Time of Sorrow or Great Joy. Reciting the names of the nation's fathers was like the annual quiz for the young boys in the rabbi's school. Knowing who had come before them and how they had lived, let the boys know they were part of something that was bigger than themselves. They were taught to recite the family tree to teach them something of God's promise generation to generation. And to learn the same lessons that they did, you have to remember that the names meant far more than just the sum of their syllables. If you take a look at Genesis chapter 5, for example, you'll find a list that every young schoolboy could recite, but it was something far more. Genesis 5:1 reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God." The name Adam means man. In Genesis 5:5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son who, in his own likeness, according to his own image, named him Seth. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Now, Seth was born after Cain had killed his brothers and the first family was torn apart. Eve named him Seth because the name means is given or is granted. He was given to her as a replacement for Abel. Seth's son was Enosh, which means mortal. And Kenan, next in line, means sorrow. Perhaps his mother died in childbirth, I don't know. Kenan named his son Mahalalel, which means the blessed one of God. His grandson is Jared, meaning shall come down. And Enosh means to teach. So, did people really call a child shall come down? Why would you do that? Can you imagine yourself calling mortal to come to dinner? Can you scold is given like you could scold Mary Elizabeth? I don't know. It seems strange to me that you could call a baby mighty warrior too. But reciting these names was a mnemonic, a memory tool used by the students to remember and to count the generations. Maybe those were not literally the names by which the people were known, but it doesn't really matter, because by the time Genesis was written, as we know it today, the boys in their lessons were saying this: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Or, man is granted mortal sorrow, the blessed one of God shall come down to teach. And it gets better. Methuselah in Hebrew means his death shall bring. Lamech is the despairing ones. And Noah means comfort and rest. Thus, man is granted mortal sorrow. The blessed one of God shall come down to teach. His death shall bring the despairing ones comfort and rest. That's no recitation of meaningless names. That's God's promise in the history of man. Knowing the family was a way to acknowledge God's involvement and his plan for mankind. In the scriptures, we read of uncles and aunts, grandparents and cousins living out the promise of God. You remember how grandfather Abraham found God faithful in keeping his promises, no matter how unlikely they seemed. From today's perspective, his children are numbered like the stars. He found God could be trusted with his most precious son, and he learned to obey God even when the plan was clouded and seemed unreasonable. Uncle Joseph was seen as an arrogant young man by his family, but even when everyone turned against him, God raised him up to a place of power and honor. Cousin Gideon was faithful in small details, so God gave him responsibility for a great deal. Do you remember how he tested and checked everything twice? Uncle David was bold and courageous because he knew that his strength came from God. He experienced extreme highs and lows, but God never left his side. And he was able to record his relationship with God in poetry for each of us. Those stories of David and Joseph and Daniel and Noah are epic. They stand out among the stories of the family because they're bigger than life. They were bolder, stronger in their faith, closer to God, and definitely out of the ordinary. But what are the more prosaic and mundane among us? What was God doing in the lives of those in the family who kept going when the promise was not made clear, when faith was apparently unrewarded? Do you remember our aunt, the widow, ready to feed her son a last meal and then starve to death? She was literally down to nothing when God sent Elijah to renew her oil and flour. And Aunt Dorcas was well-loved for her sewing and giving to the community. She just gave simple things, but is remembered for the love behind the gifts. Cousin Mark didn't fare so well in his journey with Paul, but later he wrote down what Peter remembered, and using his willingness to listen and record, God used him to publish the first written gospel. Ruth is no epic hero, but her story tells of God's faithfulness. It reminds us that God understands our needs. How many of the people of the Gospels that Jesus healed are unnamed, but all cared for by God? Do their stories teach us anything, if not God's love and care? Now, like my sister, I wish Dad had given us more in the family stories of the faith and the struggles of my grandparents. That's what it takes to really know people and to learn from them. How much encouragement would you get from Abraham if you only knew that he was a wealthy shepherd who had a son late in life? What matters is what God did in his life. What matters is how the son was born, and that Abraham placed even that precious son second to God. If we were adding to the written scriptures today, whose story among us might be included? Is there a Joseph here who learned something of humility, who stood faithfully even against the family dynamic? Is there someone who experienced loneliness and fear but persevered? What happened? Was there a way found to forgive? Was forgiveness accepted and the family healed or healing? Do you think that sharing that experience and what you learned might be an encouragement to someone here in a similar struggle today? Is there a David here who faced down a giant of whatever kind and found God able to help conquer it? Is there a Dorcas or a Mark with a simple testimony of God's faithfulness? If today's saints, and that's you, and that's me, do not share the stories of our life with God, then how will the children learn that God is as real today as he was for Abraham and for Moses? How will your friends be encouraged if all you ever share together is the weather? The writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us to stand firm, having this great cloud of witnesses around us. These witnesses are the generations who saw firsthand God's grace and shared the story. A witness observes and then tells what he saw. A witness can only speak from personal knowledge. Anything else is considered hearsay and usually not accepted as worth much. It's the testimony of the eyewitnesses that convinces us that something is real and true. In the scripture, we have the testimony of the people of God. It's their stories of struggle and perseverance, their stories of God in their lives that is our inheritance. It's our heritage. In the history of people, we have the statement of God's promise and those proofs of his faithfulness. In the experience of our friends and family, we have a challenge to test God in our own lives. And then we become part of the cloud of witnesses for one another and add our story to the annual quiz. Now, concerning that great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 12:1, there are several things that we really need to take note of. Again, the verse reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." The first thing that we might take note of is that the writer of Hebrews does not use any of the common inferential conjunctions that he could have used in that opening in Hebrews 12:1. There were a lot that he could have used that are found in the New Testament to mean so then, for this reason, therefore. He chose instead a small word that would emphasize that what we needed was to act on that long list of examples he had given us in Hebrews chapter 11, which we have termed the faith chapter. He uses a combination of actually three words together to give it great emphasis. It would be like saying, most certainly, for this very reason, therefore, although we have simply translated in English as a single therefore, it's actually a triple inferential conjunction. The word is an exhortation. It's a strong way of urging us to act, to take action. It could best be translated perhaps as this: for this very reason, you need to respond. And the reason, of course, is found in the conclusion to chapter 11. Those who had gone before us have gained approval by their faith, and yet it says very clearly, God has something even better for us. Learning from and being inspired by the testimonies of the family who has preceded us, we can cut loose all that hinders, anything that would hold us back, and we can begin to run our race with endurance. But a second thing we would note about Hebrews 12:1 is that the writer has stated, "we also." He has also made that emphatic, although you don't see it readily in any of the English translations. A literal rendition of the verse would begin, "for this very reason also, we also," and that "we also" is right up front and thus emphasized rather than being so much later in the verse as we'll find it in most English translations. The point is that we, every one of us, need to add our story to the cloud, to that great cloud of witnesses. The third thing you might notice about how Hebrews 12:1 opens is that there's a somewhat colloquial expression used when the writer refers to the cloud of witnesses. Our translation says simply "surrounded by," since we are surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses. The expression, however, in Greek is literally "lying around." And not only that, but the word is a middle participle. Middle because it's something every one of us has to do. It applies to each and every one of us individually. Think of that. What the writer is saying is that there are examples everywhere. In fact, it's almost as if he is saying that the world around each of us is littered with examples of faith for us to follow. Examples just for us. We don't even have to hunt and hunt to find them. They're there. And then notice the two verbs that he has used. Both are actions that we have to respond to. The first, having lain aside, is another middle, something that applies to us individually. It's an action to be done, and it has to be done by each of us individually. We need to lay aside everything that is going to hold us back. We need to lay aside the sin that is going to entangle us so that we can, and the next verb is a hortatory subjunctive, an exhortation to keep moving, let us keep on running, so that we can continue to move forward. With all of the examples of faith that surround us, that are just literally lying about us, we need to add our story to that huge crowd, our story of how God has proven himself faithful to us, how he has provided as we have needed and blessed us in so many ways. So let me repeat. It's the stories of struggle and perseverance, of God working in the lives of those who have preceded us, that is our heritage. In the history of people, we have a statement of God's promise and the proofs of his faithfulness. In the experience of our friends and family, we have a challenge to test God in our own lives. And then we become a part of that great cloud of witnesses for one another, and we add our story to the annual quiz. I trust that through this coming week, all of you will have many opportunities to pick up on that pile of faithful witnesses that have been piled around you, and you'll be adding again your own. So as Todd would say, shake somebody's hand, give somebody a hug, and as you are dismissed this morning, make sure that you're reaching out with your story, intermingling with others. But let's close with prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you have given to each of us a story that is unique to us, but a story that needs to be shared with everyone else, so that we become a part of that great cloud of witnesses, adding the stories of faithfulness and perseverance, God at work, and God's blessing, multiplied blessing, over and over. We pray that through this week, we might be adding to that cloud of witnesses memories, stories that are going to be told many years after we are gone. And help us, Father, to learn from those stories of those in our own family who have gone before us. And we give you the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.